I'd like to ask you to read tonight in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, first of all. Matthew, chapter 24. Now, if you keep your hand there just for a moment, leap back to Daniel, chapter 9. Those that were here last night will know that we spent quite a bit of time in Daniel 9 last evening. So just turn back there and we'll notice the connection between what we're going to read and what is in Daniel chapter 9. The prophecy in Daniel 9 is a verifiable prophecy from the Old Testament. We have a beginning date, we have an exact number of years, and we know the end date, at least one of the end dates of those the prophecy. And we were looking at it last night, how that it is fulfilled to the very day. There are 70 weeks, or actually 70 groupings of years. That would be 70 times 7 years, which is 490 years. Of that, 69 weeks or 483 years are already fulfilled. Those led up to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We'll read again about the last week, the last 7-year period, at verse 27. And he shall confirm, now this is the coming prince of the Roman Empire, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, so that's a 7-year 1 week or one group of 7 years. In the midst of that week, that would be 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, or that means on the wing of, on the swift following of these abominations that he causes when he stops the sacrifice and oblation, on the wing of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That is, there is one who will make the land actually desolate, the nation of Israel, even unto the consummation, the completion of all of this, and that which is determined shall be poured upon the one who has made desolate, the desolate. Now look with me in Matthew 24, because the Lord Jesus is now giving an outline of prophecy that has already been dealt with in the Old Testament, and what we have read in Daniel chapter 9 is now amplified by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. He says, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. So there's a deceiver, and then there is deception rather, then there is wars. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences. So now we're noticing not only deception and war, but pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. So there's martyrdom. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end. Now you see, he's already said the end is not yet. So there is something for which all of this is moving. And those that remain faithful to the Lord to the end of this period of time, the same shall be saved, and that is, they will be physically saved by the coming of the Lord Jesus to deliver them from all these afflictions and pestilences and problems. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Wherefore, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that goes right back to what we read in Daniel chapter 9, when the prince is going to cause the sacrifice and oblation to stop, and then that will cause desolation in the nation of Israel, and that is what the Lord Jesus is referring to. When in the middle of this week, this abomination that makes desolate stands in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, nor on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. That does not mean that the days won't be 24 hours. It means that they will be measured, so that they are going to be an exact number of days from the middle of this week to the end of the week, 1260 days. They're exactly measured. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, you can't miss it, unmistakable in its brightness, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Where there is a carnage, there you will see the evidences of that carnage as well. So the coming of the Lord Jesus is spoken of here with very great clarity as coming at the end of this double 3.5 year period of time. I think we'll just read one other reading in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And we will just read at verse 19. John was given this command by the one who was speaking to him, the Lord himself. Write the things which thou hast seen, number one, and the things which are, number two, and the things which shall be after these, or hereafter, number three. Now, if you'll just allow me to do this for a moment. Right, let's go back over where we have been in the nights that are past. Just as a quick review, we are now way down here at night number, night number seven. But we looked the first night at the fact that the Bible does give us a revelation of God's plan for this earth. Where it is going, what He has planned for it, and the reliability of the Word of God and the means by which God communicates His truth is most important to us, and that's the basis on which we are working in these nights. That actually we can take what the Word of God says literally, understand it according to what is written with all the comparative tools that we have within the Scripture. We notice that God's plan then centers around the nation of Israel. What God is going to do in this world is all centered around Abraham and Abraham's descendants and the promises God gave to Abraham and to those that followed with him. And so the nation of Israel goes to the head of the class as far as God is concerned. There is an interruption in God's dealings with Israel, and that is what God is doing at the present time. And that will be culminated at any moment by the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air to receive believers in this world at present to be with Him. I think it's not an inopportune time to just ask if you are sure you would go if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight. All that are saved, who are personally trusting Him for salvation, will be caught away to be with the Lord Jesus. He is taking us to heaven, as He promised in John 14. Then we noticed God's way of working in among the nations, that actually all of international history is being superintended by God, and there is to arise in the end times, according to various factors as we looked at, the book of Daniel primarily, a remnant, a revival of the Roman Empire that existed at the time of the Lord Jesus himself. and that the events of the future that are revealed for us in the Word of God actually center around a revived Roman Empire. And the leader of that revived Roman Empire is a man that the Bible calls the man of sin. And last night we looked at the prophecy from Daniel chapter 9 that about this major period of time that is the focus of the vast majority of prophetic statements that are given to us. And that is the 7-year period of tribulation. We read about it in Daniel 9 this evening. It is given to us there as a central time of God's dealings to bring back the nation of Israel from their captivity where they've been scattered, to bring them back from all their sins and problems of past generations, and to begin to make preparation in that nation and in the world to fulfill all God's promises relative to future events. Now tonight, what we're going to look at is the outline of events within that 7-year period. And so, I've titled it, From Hoofbeat, that would be the horsemen of the apocalypse that you know in Revelation chapter 6, from Hoofbeat to Heavy Hailstones. That is the hailstones that are prophesied as being 100 talents in weight. Those are pretty big hailstones that will fall at the close of this period of time, and it will be in the on the city of Jerusalem, all preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. So that's where we are tonight. You have in your hand an outline for what we'll be looking at. And rather than have you try to swallow that outline whole, I want to look with you at sections of this outline. So I'm going to just kind of go back and forth here, if you'll have patience with me, and show you something of the, first of all, we'll deal with the first part of the book, and you don't even know what book I'm talking about, to explain. Let me just give you a graphic here on the book of the Revelation. Jim Anderson said to me tonight that he noticed I was going to the book of the Revelation, and he thought I said all I knew about Daniel, so now I'm going to start on Revelation. Well, I probably said more than I knew about Daniel, but just going to take you to the book of the Revelation tonight in one easy lesson. Maybe. We read chapter 19. Where's the lady? We read in chapter 1, verse 19, the outline of the book of the Revelation. Now, it seems to me if we get the structure and outline of the book, then it's easier to follow the events that are taking place in the book. And so John was told to write the things which thou hast seen. He had just seen a vision of the Lord Jesus. So that's number one, that's in chapter one. And then he's to write the things which are. So that is the events or the testimony that is going on at the time when John is then writing. So there's a vision in the first part of things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the churches that describe the conditions in those churches, 7 churches in Asia. They are the things which are. And then this word hereafter actually introduces chapter 4, where after these things I heard the voice of a trumpet speaking unto me, saying, come up hither. That's the beginning, chapter 4, verse 1. It's the things which shall be after thee, the very same word that's used here. So chapter 4 begins then the things which are hereafter. So that the 3 divisions of the book are chapter 1, and in that there is Christ, who is the Lord of the coming age. What you are seeing in this vision of the Lord Jesus is the picture, the symbolic presentation of a man who is going to reign as the Son of Man in a kingdom that is yet to take place in this world. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the churches, and they are lampstands, they are light bearers, they are testimony bearers in this present age. There is a dual message in chapters 2 and 3. There are 7 churches, and they have actual conditions, and there are lessons to learn about those 7 churches. But we also learn that there is a mystery of those 7 churches. There's something that is to be revealed about those churches that only God can reveal. And that is that those 7 churches actually give us a progressive history of testimony in this age in which we are living. And so, it's a rich study to look at that. That's not our objective tonight. But the last part of the book then, from chapter 4 to the end, chapter 22, gives us the completion. I read the word culmination, then cometh a culmination, the Lord Jesus said. This is the completion of God's plan as far as this world is concerned. It has been longed for from the past age. In other words, Old Testament believers were promised the things that are told that are going to take place in this last part of the book. They have been waiting for them to take place. The New Testament and the Old Testament are linked together inseparably. Now, I meant to do this because some of you are reading ahead on me, which I don't mind so much, but you'll actually get more confused than I can make you going through it piece by piece if you try to swallow it all as one. So let me just hold you back a little bit. Frankly, I didn't put that where I wanted to. Now, what I tried to show here graphically is that this section of the book then explodes into three other sections. So you have the outline of the book, which gives us the history of what God is going to do, the one around whom it will all center, and churches that are actually leading up to that, and they are to be faithful to the one who is going to be revealed, the Christ that is seen in chapter 1. But in chapters 4 through 22, then the rest of the book breaks down. And here's the timeline for the rest of the book. The tribulation itself, this 7-year period of time, is dealt with in chapters 4 through 18. So the most of the book is actually focusing on the 7-year period that we're looking at tonight. Then in chapters 19 and 20, you have the Lord Jesus coming to be the king. He defeats all his enemies and he sets up a kingdom. And chapter 20 tells us he will reign for 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years of his kingdom, his literal reign in this world, is treated in just one chapter, essentially two chapters, dealing with 1,000 years of the reign of the Lord Jesus. And then the book goes in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, to the eternal state. So you have an unending period of time that is dealt with in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Now somebody's going to say to me, you've got it to verse 8 of chapter 21, and you said that the book goes through 22 chapters. True enough. Actually, when you come to chapter 18, all the evil that is seen being judged by God in this 7-year period is presented in a woman. Sorry, ladies. But this woman represents all the evil that has been working at the present time and will be working at its height in this 7-year period of time. And she is tragically, finally judged by the Lord, destroyed, Babylon the Great. You have another woman who is spoken of after verse 8, starting in verse 9. You are being brought to another woman. She embodies all that God has intended to be preserved through this present time and in that age when right seems to have been put in the gutter and defeated in the street. And yet, what is of God emerges triumphant at the end. So there are two ladies that actually culminate both evil, which will be judged, and that which is of God, which will triumph and will forever display the glory of God. So you have an outline here that gives us the completion of the book. 7 years in the first, or rather 4 to 18, then 1,000 years in the kingdom, and then finally in the last part of the book, we're getting just a little preview of what it will be like forever and forever when righteousness will dwell in God's great creation. So, 1, 2, 3, this third section explodes into these three sections, and then finally, this first part of the book, which is the major emphasis of the book, it likewise explodes, you know what I mean by that? It opens up now, we can just do it that way, into three sections as well. There are the seven seals that are given to us in chapter 6. And they go, I'm just giving you this outline for the present. Not everybody's going to tell you the same on this. Some people think that these three are all happening together, that they are actually concurrent. And there are likenesses among them, but I think the way the book is structured, we're safer to see that there is the first half of the week, the first 3.5 years, are marked by these seven seals being opened. And then the second half of the week begins with seven trumpets that stretch almost to the end of this week. There's no way to define where that time is, but almost to the end. And then you have seven bowls. So these judgments are increasing in intensity. They are increasing in rapidity until you get to these seven bowls that are poured out There are seven vials that are being poured out. And so until finally the last judgment that is poured out, this judgment with hailstones and so on, poured out on Jerusalem. And the preparation is finally made for the culmination of this period of time when the Lord Jesus will come. He'll appear visibly in the heavens and come to earth and bring with him his kingdom and power and glory. Now, let me go back over with you. Let me just review here, just for one moment. The primary point of looking at this graphic is just to bring us to this section down here. That in this 7-year period of time that will take place after the saints are caught away, believers in this present age are caught away, then there will be a 7-year period of time that is described or usually spoken of as tribulation. Actually, it's Daniel's 70th week or a period of 7 years. And that period of 7 weeks has these three series of judgments in it that we'll look at tonight. And these series of judgments are God's pouring out of his wrath and displeasure in a world that has rejected him and his son. So let me look with you at those now. That's what I would like to just come down to see. You've looked at it visually. Here we're just having a look at it. Words are here. There are three parts to the book, which is what we talked about. The vision of the Son of Man, the vision of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, and then the vision of the sequence of future events. In the 7-year period, the 1,000-year period, and then the forever period that we have looked at. If you notice here, in this, on your outline, I'm just suggesting in a general sense that what we are looking at in the book of Revelation is this, how God will overcome evil. Now that may seem like too theoretical, philosophical thing to spend a lot of time on, but that gives me great comfort. To know that whatever evil is, and however evil appears to triumph, evil will be finally judged. There is a judgment for evil. God will overcome evil, and God will establish righteousness in this world. This is the world that God has made to display his glory. He will display his righteousness in this world, judging evil and establishing righteousness. And then we looked at the 7-year period. Maybe I'll ask you actually to read what I had thought about reading earlier in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept, this is written to the church of Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, that is the word about his patient waiting for the time that he would come to take us to be with him, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall dwell upon all the world, or which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so, actually, this whole 7-year period of time is referred to as the hour of temptation, the time of trouble for the world. And the promise in Revelation 3, verse 10 that we have read, is the Lord promising believers in this age, you have been waiting for my coming, you've kept the word of my patience, and I am going to keep you from this 7-year period of time that will come upon all them that are earth dwellers. And if you look at the expression earth dwellers in the book of the Revelation, you're looking at people that are earthbound, that are people of this world, that are people that are taken up with the visible, the present world. And so there's a 7-year period of difficulty that will come upon all that dwell on the earth. That means it will embrace Jew and Gentile alike. And it will also, in a particular way, the last part of it will deal with the children of Israel, the people of Israel. So we looked at the chapters 4 through 18, 7 years of tribulation. Chapters 19 and 20, 1,000 years of reigning. Chapter 21, the first 8 verses, the eternal years of righteousness that will dwell in the world. Now that, coming now to the three things that we want to look at tonight, I want to just look with you at the explanation of these events and the actual events themselves. It is of great interest to me that there are different symbols that are used and there is a different point and that is focused on in each of these symbols. So let me just talk to you first of all about the seven seals. I'm assuming, I hope I'm right in this, that we have some degree of familiarity with Revelation chapter 5. And the Lamb, bearing mortal wounds, the Lord Jesus, reminding us of His redemption, of His suffering and death, the Lamb claims the book, the scroll, that has seven seals on it. Seven legal seals that have stamped it as belonging to someone who alone has the right to open it. Now, I'm going to take a little detour, because to me this is fascinating. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah came from Anathoth, and he was prophesying to Israel when the Babylonian armies were attacking Israel, surrounding Jerusalem, besieging Jerusalem, and he was warning the people that it, unlike what the other prophets said, don't worry about it, God's going to deliver us from these, God was not going to deliver them, and they were going to suffer the result of their sin. And they would be taken away, and then and Jeremiah actually identified that they would be taken away into captivity for 70 years to Babylon. And so the Lord sends a word to him, your nephew is going to come to you. Hananiah will come to you, and he will try to sell you land in Anathoth. Now, why would you want to have land in Israel if you knew that Israel was going to be destroyed, overrun, and that Jews were going to be taken captive from it? Well, why would you buy land? And real estate goes pretty cheap under those circumstances. And the Lord says to him, I want you to buy it. As proof that while Israel is going to be taken away, God is saying they are going to be brought back. And so, sure enough, Hananiah comes to Jeremiah and he says, I want you to buy this piece of land that I have in Anathoth, and actually, you are the first person that has a right to redeem it. Now that's a Jewish tradition that's worth exploring. And so Jeremiah says, this is what God told me. I know this is what the Lord wants me to do. And so he bought it. He paid the price, and he got witnesses, and he took the scroll that was the title deed to that property, and he paid it, publicly paid what needed to be paid, and then he had this scroll, this document, sealed. This belongs to me. And I have the right to it because I paid for it. And he says to his assistant now, he says, take this and put it in an earthen vessel and keep it for a long time. See what's happening? Because after this captivity, there is going to be now the opportunity to claim this, and he will have the right to open it. It will be the title deed to that property that had no value then because of God's judgment. But now it belongs to him because he has paid for it. Now that's what happened in Revelation chapter 5. There is someone who has bought the title deeds to this earth. When he was here, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man who buys a field so that he can have the treasure that is in the field. And he went to a cross and paid a redemption price. Now everyone that's here tonight that's ready to go when the Lord comes has taken in one cardinal wonderful truth. When he was on that cross, he paid the price for me. He died for my sins so that my sins will not keep me from the presence of God, and my sins will never be brought into judgment because he died for my sins. But we are learning that what he did on that cross was bigger than my sins and bigger than the sins of all the world. He was buying for himself a church, a bride. He was purchasing for himself the people of Israel to be his people on the day that's yet to come. And he was paying the price to claim ownership to the whole universe and to the world itself, because he had a treasure hidden in that world, and that treasure is the nation of Israel. That nation has been scattered over centuries, over millennia. It's been scattered. You couldn't find it. But it's here. And he purchased the whole field so he could have that treasure. And now in Revelation chapter 5, the title deeds to earth are brought up. And God himself holds the title deeds, him that sits on the throne. And John weeps because there was no one found in heaven or on earth that had the right to claim ownership to earth. And the message comes from the angel, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the seals, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And John looks, where is this Lion of the tribe of Judah, this mighty, ferocious, conquering monarch? And I looked, as the chapter thrills me, I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 24 elders stood a lamb that had been slain, the Redeemer, who died, whose precious blood was the redemption price. Of course, there was a lamb whose blood was for the redemption of the nation of Israel way back in Egypt at the Passover time. That's just pointing onward to this lamb. And he has the right to that book. And he takes the book. It belongs to him. And so, what you have in the chapters that follow, chapter 6, for example, as it begins, he begins now to open those seals. They belong. The book belongs to him. The title deeds belong to him. He opens the seals. And each seal that he opens actually releases a judgment that comes on the earth. So, the significance of the symbol, there is one who has the right to claim earth, and I've given you the story from Jeremiah 32 to illustrate that. After so long a time, the Lord who paid the price for the world claims it now, and to be his in a day that's coming. And the point is that as we claim that, as we break those seals, judgments come that express that this, what this world received as a result of rejecting him. Now, to me, a very interesting and helpful observation in the book of Revelation is this, that these three judgments, these three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, all center around a different point. And the point where these seals center is the very throne of God. This is God's sovereign rights over the universe that are now being exerted. Very simply, let me put it this way. The world for 2,000 years has said we can live without Christ. We don't need God and we don't need Christ. And that has never been more the case than it is at the present time. And now, the Lord has sat quietly in heaven while the world has gone about its business. And now, as he's about to claim the world for himself, he says, let's let the world find out what really is the price of keeping me out. And so, having rejected him, they receive the results. In the first seal, there's a man that comes and brings deception. In fact, let me look with you. Again, I'll hide part of this from you. But let me look with you at the judgments that are pronounced as coming in a day that's yet to be. Seven seals. Now, I want to underline this just because I want to come back to it. These are the result of man's indifference toward God's prerogatives. God has a right to reign. He has a right to be acknowledged in this world. Has this world acknowledged God's right? I'd almost be willing to ask you just to give me an answer. Straight up, the answer is very clear. This world has not, is not, acknowledging God's right to be sovereign Lord in this world. And so, God is actually going to allow the world to receive the results, to taste what it means to choose to live without God. And so, the first seal is open and there is a false peace that comes riding out on that first horse. There's a man. No doubt he is this man that we looked at, the man of sin, in the previous time. And he comes out with a bow. He has military strength, but there are no arrows with the bow. He's not going to use his military might so much as he just uses that to give him a little leverage. And he is offering peace to the world. Now, we know from what we looked at last night that what he will promise at the very beginning of this time when he appears is peace and safety. The world that would not receive peace and salvation through Christ now is going to receive the tragic result of a deceiver who will offer peace and security. Now, did you notice, I may not follow this up step by step because of time, but as we read in Matthew chapter 25 and the Lord Jesus outlined this period of time, he spoke first of all about false Christ that would come, corresponding to this. Then he spoke about war that would come. And again, you have that man, the rider on the next horse that comes out, on the red horse. And then you have famine that comes following that. And again, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus spoke about pestilences and famines and earthquakes in various places. And then death that falls on that dark horse. And then the fifth seal is a seal that reminds us of injustice to God's people. Because in this first part of this 7-year period of time, there will be people who will be marked. They have read their Bible. They have trusted Christ for personal salvation. They acknowledge Him to be the Messiah. And they recognize that they are dealing with a man who, for all his pretense, for all his power, for all that he's offering of peace, is a deceiver. Their response? To resist him. And this peace-loving man negotiates his way to the top by military might and by wisdom to produce peace. He will make sure that they don't oppose him. He just eliminates them. Quietly, they are put to death, and they are seen as being under the altar and crying to God for justice. How long will God allow evil to triumph as it is in this first 3.5-year period of time? Earthquakes are coming, and in the sixth seal, you have an earthquake and natural disasters and global fear, and you have men small and great hiding themselves in the rocks and in the hills and praying for them. They wouldn't pray to God. But as a result of excluding God from their lives, they're now praying. But they're praying for mountains and hills to fall on them, to hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of His wrath, and some will tell you different from this, they could be right, but I would suggest to you that the great day of His wrath is that last 3.5-year period of time. They realize that God is now about to deal in the most severe wrath with this world, and that brings us then to a silence in heaven. The seventh seal is open, and there's a silence. There's a dramatic stillness. Something dramatic, something overwhelming, something awesome is about to take place. So these first 7 seals are in the first 3.5 years of this tribulation period of time, and they culminate now at the middle of this time as a prelude for now the greatest of judgments that is going to fall. I'll just go back over this one more time. These are the result of men choosing to live without God. This is what happens when men choose to live without God. Exclude God from the farmer's life when the farmer doesn't get crops. Understand what I mean by that? Farmers, by and large, maybe not around here, but in the Midwest anyway, farmers, by and large, are more God-fearing because they know they're dependent on God for rain and for the seasons and for harvest and so on. But take God away from human society, the farmer's work will not be fulfilled, and the whole cycle of the economy is disrupted. And that's actually what you see being worked out here. You've chosen to leave God out. Now let me show you what the result will be of a world where God has withheld His mercy and His kindness. Now the second set of judgments are not seal judgments, but there are 7 trumpet judgments. That a little bit easier for some to see. Those trumpet judgments would take us back to the picture in Numbers chapter 10, just very quickly. God told His people when they were in trouble, there was no hotline to heaven, but the picture was they were to take trumpets and they were to sound a trumpet of alarm. It was as if they were sending a message to heaven, God help us. And that is actually what is behind the 7 trumpet judgments. The people of God have been praying down through long centuries because of injustice against them, the nation of Israel in a very particular way. And even the ones that we noted under the fifth seal, crying to God, how long, Lord, how long before justice prevails? And so they're praying, and all those prayers are kept up by God. They're all being saved up. Those prayers haven't been answered down through long years. But God has all of them in memory. And they will all have their answer. A tremendous encouragement for us. God has not overlooked the prayers of His people. And because God hasn't answered your prayers, does not mean God has not heard them. God is waiting for the right time to answer his people's prayers. The source of this judgment is not the throne of God. The source of this judgment is the golden altar. That is the altar where the prayers of God's people like incense have ascended, and they have been there waiting before God. This is now a result of God dealing with the injustices of men against his own people. So, the explanation of this, trumpets, men have cried down through the centuries for God to work, and now God answers with trumpet judgments that come in quick rapidity. Let me go over with you now the second set of judgments, just very quickly. And again, it seems to me important to emphasize this because I want to come back to it. These are the result of man's injustice towards God's people. So, all of man's indifference toward God is reaped. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The world will reap the result of keeping God out of its affairs. And then God will bring justice for his people, although he has waited so long to do so. God battling for his people, and from his holy altar, he sends these judgments. The earth is affected. Hail comes with blood, and the fruit of the trees and the grass are destroyed. I think we're safest just to keep that literal. We can understand it to be literal, and no symbols around it. So there's a tremendous devastation as far as the vegetation of the earth is concerned. The sea is affected. The sea, one-third becomes blood, and one-third of the sea. Creatures die, and ships destroyed. That may very well apply to the Mediterranean area in particular. Rivers and waters are affected. Wormwood, a third of the water is made bitter. And as far as drinking water, the people die as a result. Plague that comes from God. I'm going over these quickly. But we've got to get the impact of this. These are times of tremendous natural upheaval. Supernatural in origin, but dealing within the realm of nature. And God interrupting the whole cycle of life and of nature. And men suffering judgments from God. And a tremendous toll is taken here in death. Among the people, one-third of the sun, moon, and stars are affected, darkened, and one-third of the day and night darkened as well. Humans affected, the bottomless pit opens, and there's a plague of 5 months' worth of pain, with locust bites that comes out, and the Euphrates River, where you have a large 2 million man army mobilized, and one-third of the men are killed as a result of all of that, and lightnings, voices, earthquakes, and great hail. In chapter 11, are culminating this great seal. God now is dealing particularly with his people Israel and on behalf of his people Israel that have been faithful to him and have been killed by their brethren, have been persecuted, and the results of injustice against those that were true to God is going to be judged. Back once more, finally, to the bowl judgments. Or vials, as they're called in the King James. They are censers, just like that associated with the temple and the tabernacle. When a priest went into God's presence, he filled the air with the incense, and that incense was a special mix. It could only be used by the priest. No one could imitate it. It was a censer that reminded God, the fragrance of it reminded God of his Son. And the very presence of God was filled with the fragrance of Christ, the incense that came from these bowls. Now, the picture that is given here is, now God's presence is about to be manifest on earth. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And it's as if, because this judgment comes from the temple of God, as if the very presence of God is about to be manifest, and these bowls now are preparing this world for the very presence of God himself. And so, man's sin has got to be judged. Man's rebellion, idolatry, all his turning away from God is now finally dealt with lightning, rapidity, and the picture is God's presence soon to be manifest, and there is a preparation as these bowls are poured out and God's judgment falls. And there's a similar sequence, if you notice from the trumpets up here. You have the earth affected, you have earth, sea, rivers and waters, sun, and so on. That's why there are some people that think these are just these take place at the same time. But these are much more intense. Destruction and roaring sores, they are primarily directed against the worshippers of this man of sin who has pretended to be God. And as these judgments fall, the sad thing is that if men are scorched, for example, in this fourth bowl, instead of turning to God in repentance, they actually gnash their teeth with pain and blaspheme the name of God. Why? And we'll look at this in future nights, but there is a very solemn truth here. All of God's judgment will never remedy human nature. All of God's judgments will never cause men to come to repentance. We think that if people die and go to hell, they will repent. Hell and all its dreadful reality will not produce repentance, will not bring the human heart to submit to God. If you won't submit to God now in His kindness through His Word, you will never submit to God. That's why the punishment for sins is eternal, because man cannot be remedied by the judgment of God. But here are men scorched with the sun and its heat, and yet there's no repentance. The throne of the beast, then, will be filled with darkness and pain. And then the river Euphrates dried up, the way of the kings of the east opened up, and they were marched through from Babylon, perhaps coming all the way from China. There will come an army, and all these armies of the world are now being gathered together for the culminating battle of all history, which is what we will look at tomorrow night. But the river Euphrates dried up, preparing the way for these kings to gather to the valley of Megiddo for the battle. And finally, just as you have here lightnings, voices, earthquakes, and hail, lightnings, voices, thunder, a great earthquake, the city of Jerusalem divided, God remembers Babylon and all its evil, and God sends tremendously weighty judgments of hailstones. Absolutely destructive. And as that falls, that brings to a conclusion this 7-year period of time, and now the drama awaits the Lord Jesus coming to establish righteousness in the world. Now let me just go over that one more time with this truth. Because we've talked about what's going to happen to the world. But I want to just bring it down to home, to individuals, some of whom are here in the meeting tonight. What is the result of living your life without God? Can a man live without God? It is possible. You have your choice. You can keep God at bay. Now, of course, all of us have a hotline phone somewhere over on the dusty corners of our life. And when we're in trouble, we expect God to jump to our response. But other than that, the phone's never used. And we live with God in the corner, irrelevant as far as life is concerned. Well, what's the result of that? That there is a tragic spiritual result presently to live in a famine, to live in deception. And if I could just impress this on the younger ones that are here tonight, to live your life without Christ is to choose the poor way to live in this world. If you want to travel first class in this world, and I'm not talking about economics or financially, if you want to travel with a life that is full of meaning and value and significance and fulfillment, then live in touch with heaven. Live with Christ as your Savior. If you want a life of confusion, disappointment, and frustration, then keep Christ out of your life. And it is inevitable the way of transgressors is hard. There is a result for a world who has chosen to live without Christ. There is a result for individuals who choose to live without Christ. There is a result as well for those who live unrighteously. And we've just been reminded of that to some degree with those trumpet judgments. The injustices, the wrongs of men will finally face a judgment in all its severity from God. There are some in the meeting tonight. There are only two classes of people in the meeting tonight. There are those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are no longer an issue between them and God. I really don't mean them, between us and God.
Thank God I'm in that number. My sins will never be brought up by God for judgment against me. Never. That was all taken care of by my Savior. And I came into the good of God on the 16th of April, 1961, when I trusted Him as my Savior. And my sins will never be brought into judgment. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But there's a second class in the gathering tonight. And your sins still remain upon you. You understand what that means? Every one of those sins is marked for judgment. Every one of those sins has an eternal consequence. You will face the results of them in this life. But more tragically, you will face the eternal results of them in a world that is coming. And as long as you live in your sin, there is one thing you need to learn to dread. How can I meet God in my sins? How can I ever be delivered from my sins so that God will never bring me into judgment? If you never find the answer to that in life, there will be no answer. And your soul will eternally endure the weight of your sins and the wrath that they deserve. Your sins are of great importance, and you need to realize tonight how crucial to you it is to have those sins forever forgiven. The third series of judgment reminds us of something else, and it's this. There must be a cleansing in order for the presence of God to be enjoyed. Understand what that means for us personally? We're looking at the world in which, in some sense, God causes this incense to be preparation for the presence of God in this world. But may I remind you of this, that to be in God's presence in heaven, there must be a cleansing. There must be a preparation. And all the preparations of religion will not do it. To pray from now to the end of life, whether that's 10 minutes or 10, 20, 30 years, will not make you ready for the presence of God. To read the Bible every day, good thing to do, will not prepare you for the presence of God. There is only one answer to the defilement that's in every one of us. And that one answer is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. No cleansing, no finish for the presence of God apart from the blood of Christ. You read at the end of the book of the Revelation about that city where the ransomed dwell, and it says, there shall in no wise enter into it. That city where God's presence is, none will ever enter. There shall in no wise enter into it. Whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb book of life. Only those that have a personal relationship with the Lamb, only those who have personally trusted Him by His blood to cleanse them from their sins, only they will be fit for the presence of God. So I asked at the beginning of the meeting, if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, you could ask it in another way. If you were to die tonight, God forbid, I hope we'll all be healthy and well, but if you were to die tonight, where would you be? I just read a little today about the spiritual history of our president. And in the year 1984, he asked for a personal meeting with an evangelist who asked him a point-blank question. Do you know where you would be if you died at the present moment? His answer, no. Where would you be? Are you cleansed by the blood of Christ, fit for heaven? Are your sins forgiven so you'll never be in hell in the judgment of God against sins? Do you know where you'll be? Sure of being in heaven? I wouldn't want to live for one moment. Not really. I wouldn't want to live for one moment without knowing that I'm ready for heaven through the blood of Christ, and without knowing that I will never be in hell to suffer the judgment my sins deserve. And so there's a choice for every one of us tonight. We can look at a world and understand why God is going to bring judgment on the world. But let us not overlook the fact that that comes right down to the seat where you sit. Apart from turning to Christ, there's no hope but judgment for sin forever and forever. How wonderful to be able to tell you tonight, you can, before you leave this meeting, know that every sin is cleansed. Know that you're ready for heaven and will never come into judgment. he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Not a process. It's a gift received in a moment through first personal faith in the Lord Jesus. But the Bible goes on to say, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God. What we have looked at tonight, maybe we covered it too quickly so that the impact of it doesn't reach us. But what we have covered tonight is the wrath of God on earth. For 7 years, actually for less than 7 years, a period of time during 7 years. But what we are speaking about just now, he that refuseth to believe the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That wrath will burst upon individuals with eternal consequences. God grant there will be souls tonight who will choose Christ.